one of my favorite stories from the very church-worthy Seinfeld show is Jerry and Elaine are going to, I think it's Long Island, but it's a small airport. And Jerry was going to do a gig, and he rented a car ahead of time. So he goes to pick up the rent-a-car. He rented a midsize, and so he's like, I'm here for my midsize. And they're like, what's your name, sir? It's like, Jerry Seinfeld, I have a reservation. And they say, oh, we're sorry, sir, your car is not here right now. But then he says, but I made a reservation. And they say, oh, we know, we took your reservation. The car is just not here right now. Then he says, anybody can take a reservation. Anybody can take a reservation. It's the holding the reservation. That's really the most important part. The holding it. The keeping it. The keeping it. How do we hold true to God when these weeds keep popping up around us? On the cover of your bulletin is a picture of Darnell, which is the weed that scholars think is referred to as the tares. It is attracted to the Near Eastern wheat plant, and it grows up a lot. And for most of human history, the way people dealt with weeds is they had people to pick them for them. A lot of time it was slaves. Sometimes they called them serfs in different places, but it's really slaves. It's a pretty labor-intensive process, this large field agriculture. I don't know a lot about wheat production, but I recently read a book with a lot of slave accounts of the cotton plantations and about how this kind of like vision growing up of like, oh, okay, you would send your slaves out to harvest or to plant, and then the rest of the time they'd kind of just chill at home. And that's not what happened. And it was usually accounts of weeding every day these enormous plantations until the cotton cotton bush grew large enough that it put shade over so the weeds couldn't grow. And then you'd have like 2 days of rest, and then you'd start harvesting again on one field. And this extraordinarily labor-intensive process that modern times we've turned into this chemically intensive process. And so we douse the fields in chemicals so we don't have to weed. And so some crops we still have to harvest, but the weeding part we kind of forget about and don't really, you know, oftentimes pretend we don't think about where those chemicals are and where they go and what's going on, and kind of just like plug our ears in our head to pretend we go on. But it's this intensity. There's a lot of things going on with this preparing the crop. And this passage comes right after last week, which was I preached on the good soil. And so we're talking about the good soil. We're not even talking about rocky soil or the path or thorn bushes. There's not thorn bushes here. This is if you're already good enough to be in the good soil. It's like, all right, we passed the first step, God. I got it. I'm good soil. I'm ready for your seed. And then he's like, you know, just hold on there, guys. There's going to be some weeds popping up. Don't just think that if you're in the good soil, everything's going to be perfect. We live in a weed filled world, a broken world, and we got to learn to cling to what is good in this world. One of my teachers at seminary once said that what Martin Luther did most of all was to change the primary question of a Christian from, am I a sheep or a goat, to, is God a carnivore or an herbivore? That's a deep one. I've been wrestling with that nugget for a while. A lot of that has to do to go from, so the sheep and the goat alludes to Matthew 25, and we'll get to that in a second. But the carnivore, the herbivore, is this the Luther and especially Calvinist view of predestination, about the issue of whether or not God predestines you before you're born to heaven or to hell, and how that became this prominent question in the lives of so many that kind of moved away from the question of, you know, am I a sheep or a goat? Am I following God or not? We could rephrase it another way in the words of Abraham Lincoln. The question is not, is God on our side, but are we on God's side? The question is not, is God on our side, but are we on God's side? As I said, the sheep and the goats alludes to Matthew 25, a passage I've preached on, I think, about a dozen times since I've been here in a year, and will most likely preach on more in the next, but I want to read it in full for you today to get a sense, because it's so powerful and important. I see it in many ways as kind of the culmination of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. Each of them leads up to this end of Matthew 25. And then right after that, we get the passion narrative. And so it begins. This starts again, verse 31. Now when the human one comes in his majesty and all his angels are with him, he will sit on his majestic throne. All the nations will be gathered in front of him. He will separate them from each other just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right side and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who will receive good things from my Father. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the beginning of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me water to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothes to wear. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then those who are righteous will reply to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and give you clothes to wear? When did we see you sick or in prison? Then the king will reply to them, I assure you that when you have done it for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done it to me. Okay, so most of the time the verse ends there, but Jesus goes on. Yeah, that's right. This is the hard part. Then he will say to those on the left, you on the left, better watch out. Get away from me, you who will receive terrible things. Go into the unending fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you didn't give me food to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me water. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't do anything to help you? Then he will answer, I assure you that when you have not done it for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you have not done it for me. This parable is not about being a decent person. And so often that's what we kind of in our minds, you know, being a Christian, I'm just going to be a Christian is a good, decent person. I've been a decent fella. I've done a little more right than wrong. I haven't been too selfish. I haven't been too prideful. That's not what Matthew 25 gets to, right? It cuts a little deeper. It is about being converted so much to God that we see the face of Jesus in those who are hungry, and those who are sick, and those who are tired, and those who are strangers, xenos. Stranger, not in just someone you don't know. Stranger is from a different land. As when we see the face of Jesus there, it takes a continuous conversion of the imagination to see through the eyes of Jesus. It's not just this one-time thing. It's not just being in the good soil. You're not done just after that. It's this continuous conversion of the imagination to actually love our enemies, and to pray for those who persecute us. And not prayer in the passive-aggressive sense of, oh, don't worry, I'll pray for them. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't want us to pray in the southern way for people. I'm from the south, I can say that. Prayer is not a tool of social control. Piety is not a tool of social control. If your view of holiness is about telling other people to act more like you, then you're missing the point about Jesus. If your view of prayer is about getting more things you want, you might as well go hunting for a genie in the bottle. You'll have better success. Prayer is not about getting what you want. It's about wanting what God wants and being in relationship with God. The word righteous itself can bug us. Who are the righteous? Who is righteous? Paul notes in Romans, quoting the Psalms, no one is righteous, no, not one. And Jesus says in Matthew 9 that I came for the righteous. I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Yet here this parable is explained that the righteous are separated out and will shine, are separated out from the weeds, and they will shine in God's glory. It is complex, but not impossible to read. Jesus hates hypocrites. Jesus hates hypocrites, and the worst hypocrites are people who claim to be righteous, but are not. In one instance, we should remember that righteousness in Greek, the word in Greek is dikaiosune, which you don't have to remember. If you do, it's great. dikaiosunai is translated into Latin as justitia, which is translated as justice. And so in Greek, righteousness and justice are the same word. But they have very different connotations in English, right? If someone is self-righteous, that's not really a good thing, right? But have you ever met someone who is self-just? Does that make sense? Or if, imagine, when you have a child and one of your kids says, "When I grow up, I want to be righteous." Okay, now, in certain contexts, that might be a good thing, right? But if someone said, "I want to be a just person when I grow up," that is laudable, right? That is a good... Anybody. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. Anybody would want a just person when they grow up. And a lot of this shows that the language of justice so often has been evacuated of its religious basis, of the context, of what true justice is. And in the public domain, righteousness has replaced like Pharisee as a word of scorn, like, "Oh, you're righteous." It's not a word you hear in conversation about people being righteous. All right, I wish I could be righteous tomorrow. That's not, but it's in the scriptures, it's the same. It's the same word that Jesus is toiling with. All of this goes to show that the cultural context can cloud our readings of passages such as this. Concern for ultimate ends can sometimes fog our immediate daily needs. We can read this passage or hear Matthew 13 and hear about, oh, the worries and fears of hell and the furnace. We hear Matthew 25 and we're worried about, oh my gosh, does that mean I'm going to burn in hell because I'm not perfect? And this fogs us from what Jesus is talking about. We focus so much on the question of whether God is a carnivore or an herbivore, we miss out on, am I a sheep or a goat? Am I responding to God? Am I clinging to God? Christianity has this amazing ability to hold together ultimate ends with practical ends. We see this especially in Romans 8, where Paul says, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ." This is our ultimate hope. If we hold fast to Jesus, Jesus holds fast to us. Even when we're not holding fast to Jesus, Jesus is holding fast to us. So our concern, our daily concern, cannot be filled up with the question of whether God is a carnivore or an herbivore. I mean, how should we live in this world so that we won't be burned up? We're in a world of weeds. We're in a world of weeds. Anybody can take a reservation, right? You don't have to have a rental car to take a reservation, but to hold it, that's the hard part. That's the tricky part. There are weeds in this world. There are weeds in this world. How can we make sure that we are on God's side? The answer is not simply to just ask ourselves that question over and over again and worry about it over and over again. Jesus kind of nips that in the butt in the Sermon on the Mount when he reminds us that no one has ever added a minute to their life through worry. I need to be reminded of that a lot. That worry does not add a minute to my life. Worry doesn't solve a problem. Worry just kind of like occupies my soul and keeps me from love. And that's so often that when you're worried, you're not really loving anyone. When you're worried, you're not focused on your neighbor. You're not focused on God. You're focused on yourself and your issues. So that can't be the response. The way we keep ourselves close to God is the path of discipleship. It's the path of discipleship. And this begins with our encounter with Jesus. Our encounter with Jesus, just like on the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus came up to the disciples and said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And then they actually had to drop their nets. It wasn't over just when Jesus spoke. They had to drop their nets and let go and follow him. And yet the temptations remain. Even without our nets, there are temptations. There are weeds that grow up. There are weeds that grow around us. But the weeds do not always win. In order to remind ourselves that God is good, that God is with us, and to not be overwhelmed with the weeds, we need to tell ourselves the stories of clinging to God in the midst of a weedy world. We need to remind each other of times when we have held fast to God, when others in our life have held fast to God. We need to tell the stories of times we felt in the weeds. and we remember the grace of God with us. It is not about seeking weeds or seeking hard things. Discipleship is not about seeking after suffering. As Thomas Aquinas says, the goal and norm of discipleship is happiness. It is about being happy with God, and not in ourselves, not in the weeds around us, not distorting our eyes so that we're content with what's there, but being happy with God and the gift of who we are and who we have been created to be. So I want us to take a minute to share, as we've been doing the past few weeks, to share with someone around you a time when you have held fast to God in the midst of weeds in your life. It's a time of encouragement. Please, and so if you see someone next to you you haven't talked to, that would be great. If you see someone who nobody's talking to, you can stand up and walk over. It's okay. We're gonna take a few seconds to kind of pray and settle ourselves and think of something. Usually people just start talking. That's all right. It's good. This is a time to encourage each other, to think through, you know what? And it may not seem an amazing story to you, but it could be a word of grace to your neighbor. A reminder that we are not alone. As Nina said, you know, sometimes people look so happy, but they're having struggles and need just a simple word of grace. So I'm going to set my watch, as I have before. So it'll be 30 seconds of prayer and contemplation. You can go ahead and get started if you want. And then after that, we'll have about 2 minutes to share with someone next to you. Does everyone understand what we're doing? All right. That sounds good to me. All right, let's go. Okay, and if you haven't started talking, go ahead and start sharing. Start bringing it back together. This is good. It's not that hard, right? It's not that hard to share an encouraging word to your neighbor about something serious, about something other than the heat in Texas. Because I tell you, friends, the heat's not changing. Not for a while. So we can talk about the heat or we can talk about what God's doing in our life. And I'd rather talk about that. Holding fast to faith has been a challenge from the beginning of the church. The history of the church is not this one projection of growth from 33 AD up until now. It's not this continuous progress. There's been a lot of ups and downs throughout the history. In 1800, at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there were 4 people in attendance at the Christmas Eve Mass. If you have been to St. Paul's, I have not, but I've seen pictures. About 2,400 people can comfortably sit there. They could fill probably about 3,500, and there were 4 people. This is not, the history of the church is not this long progress. We need to remember that over and over again. This is why the Wesley movement came about, because it was a time when Wesley, Charles Wesley and John Wesley saw that their friends and colleagues were veering away from the church, veering away from what God had in store for them. This is what happened 200 years before with the Reformation. Luther and Calvin and all those, and St. Ignatius saw people drifting away from the faith. This happened in the 12th century. This happened in the 6th century over and over again. Yeah, it's like that's where we are. That's where we are right now, too, is that people have moved away. So we are not the first ones. We're not the first generation struggling with people growing up in the church and moving away. We have resources to look back to, resources of how to cling to the faith in the midst of weeds, how to cling to Jesus in the midst of a broken world. Even if you grew up in a place where everyone went to church, that was more of an historical anomaly than any true statement of a peak or high point in the faith. We still need to hold fast to faith in Jesus Christ. And in this, we can look back to the wisdom of the early Methodist movement. And there's an account of a dialogue between John Poole and George Whitfield, who were 2 early Methodist pastors. Whitfield was famously very Calvinist, but also was a friend of Wesley and a Methodist preacher, was very influential in the U.S. in preaching circuits. But this is an account they have that, so Whitfield says, "Well, John, art thou still a Wesleyan?" And John Poole says, "Yes, sir, I thank God I have the privilege of being in connection with Mr. Wesley and one of his preachers." And then Whitfield, "John, thou art in thy right place. My brother Wesley acted wisely. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined in class, and thus preserved the fruits of his labor. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand." My people are a rope of sand. That's a pretty strong metaphor if you just come back from the beach where your kid tries to make a rope out of sand. It doesn't really hold together. The class that George Whitfield is referring to is the class meeting. Wesleyan structured his movement around class meetings. So there were preaching houses. This is in the later period. There were preaching houses, there were class meetings, and band meetings. And preaching houses were places where his circuit preachers could go and preach. And so it was basically, you know, roughly analogous to our modern Methodist church. And so they didn't have as much communion at first because people would go to their local parish, but it was kind of a top-down. There'd be someone probably looked kind of like me, with a beard like me, who didn't have the owl, but would stand up there and talk about God and do some, we would sing, and then go on. That's the preaching house. That's, you know, open to as broad a variety of people as possible. This would also be like the open-air preaching, the preaching at 6 a.m. at coal mines, so you could preach to the miners before they get to work. And then you have the band meetings. Now, the band meetings are the really intense ones. They come from the pietist tradition, the Bund meetings in German pietism. And that's like single gender. It's for like this intense accountability of working together. But you have to have been a part of the movement, a part of a class meeting to be a part of the band meeting. That's the kind of the higher end, more intense one. So between these two extremes, between the preaching house and the band meeting, was a class meeting. And the class meetings was open to visitors. It was men and women, and it was focused on the questions, how is it with your soul? How is your life with God? It wasn't a time to confess all your sins before everyone and feel the catharsis of that. There are other times for that. It was the time of encouragement, of holding each other up, of lifting each other up. The first class meetings actually started in order to pay for a preaching house. They needed to pay for a preaching house, and so a Methodist preacher went around and visited people asking for a 1 penny donation. And so every time they gave a penny, man, inflation is crazy. It's a different stewardship concept of asking for a penny, but that's how it started. And then they started meeting together and holding each other up in these ways. And you can see the historical genesis from class meetings and band meetings to like the modern AA movement or things like that. And I'll give you a quick, brief rundown of that history because it's pretty cool. And so the first AA meeting came from a group of men who met at an Oxford group meeting in Ohio. The Oxford group was not related to the Holy Club that met at Oxford. The Oxford Group came out of a Lutheran missionary named Frank Buckman, who went to England in 1908 to a place called the Keswick Convention. And the Keswick Convention was a place of the British holiness tradition. And so Frank Buckman had this big religious awakening at the Keswick Convention. The Keswick Convention was kind of the high point of the higher life holiness movement in England, which was different. It was not continuous with the holiness movement in the United States, but had some similarities. The main one was that the higher life movement was heavily influenced by Phoebe Palmer, a Methodist preacher and laywoman who was not, when she went to England, was not allowed to preach in Methodist churches when she went, but was able to speak and to preach at these higher life. So that's where this connection, this focus on sanctification. That's what the Oxford Group was about, was this, okay, how can we work on this second holiness? How can we work on getting holy with God and not just limit with it? And that's what the class meeting was. That's how we cling to God. We cling to God by not staying in the same place. If we try to stay in the same place, it's just the weeds are going to overwhelm us, right? Like imagine a wheat plant that stops growing. All you're going to see is the weeds. That's what sanctification is, a big word. That means growing closer to God means. And you can't do that alone. I can't do that alone. None of us can. A class meeting was a place where people told the stories of how it was with their soul. Basically, what we just did for a few minutes. Having a little more time for that. To just share openly and have that commitment to each other. And have that openness of welcoming others. That this is a good place. This is a good place. It was not a place of judgment. It was not a place for those passive-aggressive prayers or those, oh, you need to do this, this, and this, and then you can do it. It was a place of coming together, of hope. There was a lot of judgment in the early Methodist movement. I'm not going to deny that history, but that was not what was taking place. Now, we have a class meeting that started at Berkeley. It's called a mustard seed group. It just takes a little bit of faith. That's why we called it that. It just takes a little bit of faith to get started. And you may think, do I need another obligation in my week? Right? We're busy people. There's a lot going on. But the true question is, how can I hold fast to Christ? Are we asking ourselves that question? Not the question, how much time do I have, but how can I hold fast to Christ in this world of weeds and storms? How can I have that continuous conversion of imagination so that I don't cling to the weeds, so that I'm clinging to God? If you can do it on your own, God be praised, because I cannot. We will share more about this soon. Hopefully in September, we're going to start a few more. Please be praying about that opportunity. And especially be praying, how can I hold fast to Christ? Are we on God's side? Are you on God's side? The side of love, the side of the hungry, the side of the poor, the sick, the side of the immigrant? Are you clinging to God or clinging to yourself? May we all help each other to cling to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.